If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Acts 20 and verse number 7. For the sake of the context, I will read beginning in verse number 1, but our focus will be 7 and following. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to set sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." I just wanted to say something. If you ever start feeling like, woe is me, the Christian life is so difficult and so hard, and I know it has real difficulties and hardships that we face in some level, right? That is true, and we live in a different culture and a different time. But can we just say we're thankful that we don't have people typically lying in wait to attack us physically and to, you know, stone us and leave us for dead? I mean, there are some pluses, right? It's like paper cut or, you know, mortal wounding, right? Just thought I'd throw that in there for free. If you're having a bad week and you feel like being a Christian is so hard in the 21st century, I'm not saying it's not, doesn't have its difficulty. We all have our crosses to bear. But there are some positives we could say we're thankful for in America in particular. That is not to say that there are not Christians around the globe facing the same kind of persecution. "And there were there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we," it's important to mention here that now the author, Luke, is joining back up after being left in Philippi for some time. He now uses the word "we" to describe them traveling together. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them at Troas in 5 days." They traveled 150 miles, "where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." We were having devotions Friday night, and we read through Acts 20, and one of my daughters said, "This is Dad's favorite verse. He was long preaching, and he sunk down with sleep." Anyway, out of the mouths of babes. "And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. Lord, without you, I know that I can do nothing. I am nothing. And I pray, Father, for your help, for your Spirit's guidance and direction. I pray for the anointing of God upon this message. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with every man, woman, boy, and girl that's here to receive the message, that they would receive it with their mind fully engaged, and that they would receive it yet with an open heart to say, Lord, teach me this morning. Help me to embrace the truth of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, you may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is simple: The Gathering of Christ Church. The Gathering of Christ Church. And now, I'm tremendously excited to be jumping back into the series in the book of Acts and to finish it in the next few months, and to continue to focus on authentic Christianity and how we should be following this first century example in our day. I'm also excited that this is the passage that I happen to be on, because this month is a special month, as I know you know, and I'm not saying this for personal recognition, but just for I am one who is of marks things with the passing of time, as you all do. And this month marks 15 years serving the church family called Westside Baptist Church, something I count as a high and holy calling and one of the greatest privileges of my life. And so to be able to come this morning and to be jumping back into the book of Acts and to be focused on the church is to me a distinct privilege. So with that, it is fitting that the portion of scripture in which we land today is Acts 20, verses 7 through 12, with one of the clearest texts regarding the importance of the gathered church in the New Testament. Now, I just want to make a few statements about the church and something that I pray would be a priority. And I believe, even with your presence here today, for the most part, that some of you would say, I agree wholeheartedly with its priority and importance, because there's a whole lot of other things that the culture that you could be doing today, and yet you're here gathered together with the body of Christ, with Christ's church on purpose. And I pray it's because you love Christ's church. I love Christ's church. I love the gathering of God's people. I love to preach the word of God as the church gathers. And I love to preach about the priority of the church of Christ gathering. Say, why do you love doing that? Well, I think it would be like a coach who loves talking about the importance of their team. Maybe they're a football coach and they love talking about the importance in their life of football and how it's important that you're at the games and you're at the practices and that you give it all you have, and you make sure if you're a wide receiver, you run your route just like you're supposed to. And you if you're the quarterback, you get in your position, you take the ball at the hike and you plant your feet. And you trust that the people in their positions are going to be doing what they're supposed to do, and those wide receivers are going to catch the ball, not because you exactly saw them, but because you threw it to where they were supposed to be. And you, who were like me, you were the lineman who never got to touch the ball. You had a part to play. Every down, you had to remember that really difficult thing to remember. Was it on two or was it on three? All right. Hut, hut, hike. And you had to just, with all of your might, bash into the people across the line. And the coaches would be excited when you did your part, when you played your role, when you showed up to practice, when you gave it your all, when you came on game day and you left nothing. You left it all on the field. You had nothing left. You left it all in the field. A coach would get excited about that and nobody would have a problem with it. And I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd of a local church. And I think far and away more important than any other thing on the planet, including many joyous recreational things like sports we could involve ourselves in, there is nothing like being a part of Christ's church. Amen. On the planet. Now, I believe that obviously as primary institutions, God has given to us the family. And this is not to make light of the family at all. I believe the family is the primary institution. But as far as the things that the family can participate in, there is nothing more preeminently important than Christ's church. And I love Christ's church. I love being a member of Christ's church. Long before I was ever a pastor, some now in my almost completing two decades of pastoral ministry this December, I want you to know I love being a member of the church even before I was a pastor of the church. I love the privilege to shepherd, to pastor Christ's church. I hold it as a very important thing. I love Christ's church even with all of her messiness. Now, Christ is not messy. Christ is perfect. We, however, are messy. And all God's people said, amen. We're messy. Right? If we weren't messy, there would be no pastoral counseling. There would be no offenses taken because somebody did something that you didn't like in the church. Somebody's teaching the class you wanted to teach. Whatever the case may be, it's messy. That's because the church is an assembly of sinners who have been made saints by the grace of God, but are still working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They still daily have to put off the old man and put on Christ. That's not a work salvation. That's just saying that in a practical reality of our sanctification, being set apart to Christ, we have to work at it. I hope if you've been in this church very long that you have not only been, this is going to sound wrong. I really hope you hadn't been offended by something, but let me just be realistic. I know you probably have. But more importantly than that, I hope that you have made right an offense. That's what part of the messiness of Christ's church is all about. It's a place where grace and mercy is to abound. We are not a congregation of perfect people. We are a congregation of people who have been made righteous, who've been made perfect, seated already in heavenly places, but we are not yet made perfectly perfect in our earthly bodies. I love Christ's church because Jesus loves the church. If you're somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I just don't really have that much need for the local visible body of Christ. Those people there, they have problems, and I just don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. So you're just going to be a hypocrite all by yourself, is what you're saying. Jesus loved the church, and he loved the church even though in the church there were hypocrites. In fact, he didn't come for the righteous, he said. He came for the sinners. He came for the broken. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it. I love Christ's church because it is the primary institution whereby God has chosen to change the world. I know that there are many things that are good out there that you might get involved with, and I want to give a loving encouragement and caution at the same time. You may be involved in some global work for the sake of the gospel, or maybe local work in justice for those who are underprivileged or the poor and the needy on the streets, or maybe you're involved in foster care and adoption, and many people have been involved in these things. These are all wonderful and grand and glorious things, and they're a part of the work of the church, ultimately the extension of the church. But sometimes people get focused on an insular or one little isolated thing that the church is supposed to do, and they forget the importance of the whole. Maybe it's a parachurch ministry that has a good purpose, but Christ ultimately, don't get offended at this, or get offended, but then get it right. Christ ultimately didn't die to purchase the parachurch organizations. They should, if they're doing their job effectively, serve the work of Christ's church. Christ has established his church. This is the institution. This is the body that is going to change the world. Not just this church locally in particular, but churches like this all around the globe. You say, how is that going to be accomplished? You say, how could that ever work? And I just want to draw your attention to something that may be plain and simple, but it's worked pretty good so far because we're here 2,000 years later in Bremerton, Washington, a long way removed from the Near East, long way removed from Jerusalem, and we're worshiping the one true and living God because somebody cared enough to bring the gospel. I love Christ Church because I believe there is no more important thing to build your life and your family upon. If you would fully embrace the reality of it, it would transform your life and your family. I love Christ Church, and I want my family to be fully engaged in Christ Church. There are families that sadly profess the name of Christ, and yet any little sniffle or hiccup or hangnail will keep them out of church. But it won't keep them out of every other thing that they do in life. Because what they're really saying is that they value one above the other. I love Christ's church because of the rich community that we get to experience with one another. We rejoice together. We weep together. We laugh together. We eat together. All wonderful realities of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Christ's church because it is a refuge for the lost and the hurting. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you are longing to know what it means to be a Christian, or if you're hurting and broken because of sin in your life committed against you by others or committed yourself or both, we want you to know, we want you here. Welcome. You're amongst friends. You're amongst other people who needed a refuge, who were lost and hurting, because that was all of us. I love this particular local assembly of Christ Church because I'm dedicated here. This is where God has called me to be. And this season of my life, this last 15 years with my family being here, this is where the Lord has us to be. Now, none of us knows the future. None of us has all vision for what is in the future before us. But I love this particular local church, and I'm privileged to serve along with you as long as the Lord would allow. And one day, we'll all die. Not all at the same time. Likely. And we'll all go into the grave. And yet, we pray that the generations we have raised up would raise up generations who would continue on faithfully proclaiming the gospel and propagating the local church until Jesus comes, because that's what he has called us to do. I love Christ Church because of the promise of Christ. What is the promise of Christ? Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," Petros, little stone, "and upon this rock," Petra, Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I got to admit it, this is something that causes me to love Christ Church, and it's something that no sports fan could ever have, right? You may be an avid fan. You may be a loyal fan, but you don't have a promise you're going to be a winning fan. Right? There is no team that has that promise. But you know what? When you're a part of Christ Church, you get to be a part of a team that we know we win. We have already won through Jesus Christ, and he has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's something worth being excited about. The church of Christ is something worth spending your lifetime laboring together with God in and making it a priority in your life like nothing else in your family and in your personal life. And we are promised to be victorious. It's wonderful raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and begging God to help you and begging for God's favor and bringing them up in the life of the church with all of her imperfections in the earthly realm of the life of the church, and yet pointing our children to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who is perfect, who has promised that we're going to be victorious, and to say we are on the winning side. Now, you say, "I thought you were going to preach from Acts chapter number 20. I am. When we jump into the text this morning, the Apostle Paul is on the move. He's headed ultimately for Jerusalem. As we'll read and study in the rest of Acts chapter number 20, Paul is going to be headed towards Jerusalem with a stopover near to Ephesus to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus to give them a tremendous admonition that we'll study in the rest of Acts chapter number 20. But at this time, he's on the move, but he's making strategic stops along the way. 2 Corinthians records that earlier Paul had desired to stop at Troas, but was hindered because of a concern for Titus. And so now Paul is going to make a stop at Troas to visit this church, a church that we have no indication that he established, but that it was a fruit of the works of the churches that were established by the Apostle Paul, likely. And he's going to stop at this church, and he's going to purpose to wait until they gather. In fact, they arrive, it says in chapter 20, verse number 6, it says, "And when we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." They arrived and they gathered together and they waited 7 days to gather together on the first day of the week with the people of God. Paul wanted the rich opportunity to minister to the believers that are there at Troas. His focus was to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to arrive there by the Feast of Pentecost, that day of celebration for the Jews that would be a celebration of the first fruits. It would be the celebration that would happen on the first day of the week that the church first received the power and empowering of the Holy Spirit of God, indwelling the believers from that day forward. But first, this stop in Troas. See, Troas is a city in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's on the Aegean Sea, 10 miles south of the ancient city of Troy. If you have read the poet Homer, you would know that the city of Troy was the scene of the Trojan War. Both the ancient city of Troy and the Roman city of Troas are on the Trode Plain, an area about 10 miles length bordering the sea, the Aegean Sea. Paul sailed from Troas into Macedonia in response to the call, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." The church at Troas, as I just mentioned, was not established by Paul himself, but likely by the churches that he had helped to establish. So he comes to Troas, and in his coming, he's coming to encourage them in the Lord. And that's where we come to the gathering of the people of God in Acts chapter number 20. In this account, we see the church gathered on the first day of the week. I'm going to kind of give the story of this passage, and then I want to point out some particulars that I think are important for us to gather. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And when Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." So here's the Apostle Paul with his entourage traveling to the city of Troas, this city on the Aegean Sea, and he comes to the gathering after waiting 7 days in the city to join together on the first day of the week. Now, we'll look a little bit more in particular, but this is one of the clearest verses establishing and the continuance of the gathering of the church on the first day of the week. It's not the first mention of the church gathering on the first day of the week, but it is definitely one of significance. Notice the language in verse number 7. Upon the first day of the week, when? When what? When the disciples came together to break bread. This was an established custom in the life of the church of Troas, as it was in other regions round about where churches had been established. And Paul came into the assembly, and his task in the assembly was going to be to preach the word of God. And it's interesting, all the kinds of things that you can hear about the life of the church in our day. I have read many things that I find very contrary to the scriptures and their clear teachings. I have even been told that in the life of the church, preaching was never a part of the church. Preaching was only for evangelizing lost people. And yet, that is very clearly not the case. Even we see the admonition here, as we'll look at a little bit more fully in just a moment, of Paul coming to preach. And he's coming to preach not an evangelistic kind of way. He's coming to argue and to reason with them about the truths of Scripture. That's what the word here has as its indicating. He's coming to challenge the people of God, just like I'm seeking to do today, to take the word and then to challenge you with it and to encourage you with the word to say this book is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. Now, I know that we are talking about the Apostle Paul. He was the one under divine inspiration that penned those words. But we have those words, and I'm taking you to the scripture to say it is the word of God that we need to study and to grow in our understanding so that we know rightly how to live and operate and function not only as individuals but as a church body. So he comes to the church and he preaches. It says there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, this is something that sometimes we have to remember the context, right? And we have to go back and understand the gap that is between today and yesterday. Like today and 2,000 years ago. It says when there are lights on in the upper chamber, the kids in the room and the adults need to understand. That doesn't mean that they came in and flipped a switch. And that the lights came on in the upper chamber. I read one commentator that said it was the practice of the early church because so many falsehoods were being spoken about them with regards to all kinds of, to try to damage their reputation. They were spreading rumors about all kinds of immorality and demonic things that were being practiced so that the churches, when they gathered, would purposely put many lights in the upper chambers or in the place of their meeting so there would be great illumination so that everything was exposed. That's just one commentator's testimony, but here we find the testimony of Scripture is that there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So we know that they were meeting at night, and they were gathered together on the first day of the week, a day that in that day, in a Jewish culture or a Roman culture with many Jews that were there, it was likely just a normal day of labor and work, and in the evening they would come together as the body of Christ, and they would gather in a place of meeting, and they would have lights on. Now, these lights would have been like lamps or torches of some kind, and they were on the third loft. They were on the third floor. They were in what was called the upper chamber. And in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together with all of the lights on, and they have all of these candles and lanterns and torches that were lit, there would be all kinds of fumes that we know today would be noxious in the air. So when you think about Eutychus falling into a deep sleep, he wasn't just like the brother sitting next to you. Nudge him. Hopefully they're not sleeping. He wasn't just necessarily just sleeping. It could be that he fell into a deep sleep, not only because he had worked and not only because it was late in the day, but because there was fumes that were there from all of the torches that had been lit. I read sermons this week on Eutychus's slumber and how just kind of applying it in a topical way of spiritual slumber that we can all face. And those things are true and they have good application, but the reality of it is, here's a guy who fell asleep, and because he fell asleep in church, he fell out of the window and died. So there's a good point. Point number one, don't fall asleep in church, you might die. That's not really the point. But if you need that, then take that. So he falls out of the window after Paul. It does indicate something about Paul. His long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul was not holding back. Paul was preaching away. Paul, knowing that maybe he would never come back to this church at Troas, he had things that he wanted to share with them. He had encouragement he wanted to give to them. He wanted to preach the full counsel to them, and they were gathered and they were enjoying it. They were refreshed by it. But this one man fell asleep and fell out of the window and was taken up dead. And immediately, Paul went down and fell on him. I'm just going to say some things that are kind of a little bit of digs, and I just can't help myself, but this was not the kind of culture of like a modern day megachurch where somebody has a heart attack and they just keep preaching and go on while somebody comes in to take people out. Like, no, they stopped everything. They stopped everything, and Paul went. He didn't say my sermon is so important and we have to keep the live stream going. He said, no, I'm going to go down and find out what's happened with this young man that fell out of the window. It says, and Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. Now it's very important you understand this. It says he was taken up dead in the previous verse. This young man was dead. But Paul, with his apostolic gift and apostolic authority, by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, raised up Eutychus. You say, that seems fantastical. It is fantastic. It is supernatural. But he was brought back to life. This is something that happened, by the way. If you look in the Old Testament in the book of Kings, you'll find a couple of occasions where similar events took place in the raising of the dead boy. So here's Paul falling upon him, saying his life is in him. And when they gathered together back up in the upper room, I think Eutychus probably stayed out of the window. It doesn't say that in the text. I'm reading between the lines, but it's just a good guess. It says, and when therefore he was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, they gave him some nourishment. They said, get his blood sugar levels up. Let's get him back online here. And when he had eaten, they talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. That means that's an old way of saying they were very, very comforted. What a dreadful day having somebody die in the assembly of the church. And here he was brought back to life. And that brought joy back into the assembly. And they fellowshipped. They had koinonia. They had breaking of bread and taking a meal together until the break of day. Years ago, I dubbed this the April Moss verse in the New Testament. Fellowshipping a long while, even till break of day. So today, I want to go to this passage of Scripture and draw out three primary big items about the importance of the church gathered together. These are things that we probably know, and I hope most of you already know and embrace, but I want to remind you of these things this morning. First of all, the church gathered as one people. They gathered as one people. In verse number 7, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples meaning believers, when the disciples came together, this means men, women, children, all the disciples and their families, when they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There's first of all the importance of the church gathering as one people. The book of Hebrews admonishes us in this way with regards to the gathering of the saints of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 22, it says, and let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. How do we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? What is one of the things that God gives us to help that be accomplished? I believe it's the church. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke one another into love and to good works. We need each other. We are not made to do this alone. We are not made to live life alone. We are made to live life in community. Not forsaking the assembling or the ecclesia, the church, of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is right, in other words, for me to be standing here preaching to you and encouraging you. Don't forsake the assembly of the church. You need this. And guess what? Even when you think you're spiritually strong and you don't need this, other people need you. Don't just consider yourself in the matter. Don't just consider what's good for you. Consider one another. Isn't that important? Isn't that important in a family? We shouldn't just consider what's good for us and our family. We should consider what's good for our wife or your husband or your children. You should consider what's good for the whole household. And the same is true in the body of Christ. We're not just to be focused on what's good for us. Maybe for you, you think it's okay for me. I've got other things I'm doing. I'll come when it's convenient. You're not considering others. You're only considering yourself. You're focused in a selfish way on you. And God wants us to do the opposite. He wants to focus on others. So the church is to be gathered together as one people, holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't waver on the priority of the life of the church in your life and in your family. They came, the gathered church came on the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is not going to be a whole message. Obviously, I have just moments to share these things. But this is a message to come back to again and again. Sunday is the first day of the week. That would be called the Lord's Day in the New Testament. And by this time, in the first century church, it was well established as the day Christ's church would gather for worship in a perpetual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it has been from the time of the first century, from biblical times until today, throughout church history, that God's people have gathered together primarily on the first day of the week. Now, Acts 2 says, "And daily in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ." There's nothing wrong with meeting on other days of the week. There's nothing wrong with having home Bible studies or Bible studies at work or gatherings of saints in different places, but the church gathering collectively as a whole in different locales was something that was established on the first day of the week. Notice verse number 7 again of our text. It says, "And upon the first day of the week," say the next word together, "when." That was very, very much in unity. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." This was the day that they had established. Now, the term breaking bread here probably has dual meanings, but I think that we have to see throughout the church history, one of the primary purposes of the gathering of the church was to partake of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. It was often the practice of the early church and has been a practice of many churches throughout history, and I think it's a good practice to regularly have shared meals and things of that nature together. But the primary emphasis of why they came together was to remember. In fact, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when they had love feast, that they would also celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they were abusing those love feasts. And so Paul said, when you come together, it's not for eating and drinking. It's to take the Lord's Supper. I'm paraphrasing that, but that's what it teaches. Now, here they came together on the first day of the week, and it was already established this is when they do it. You were, as a Christian, when you would go into another city or another town, you would look for the gathering of the believers, and you would find Christians, maybe through a connection, and you would find out where they would gather. It wasn't until the approximately the third century where they gathered in buildings like that were designated for churches. And I'll share with you in just a minute, the point of where you gather isn't the priority. They gathered in a place that was regularly, and it was known, and it was called the upper room in a house. The church began to meet on the first day of the week as a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples were meeting. They were meeting stressed out, right? What happened to our Savior? They had forgotten, hadn't they, that Jesus said on the third day he would rise again. Remember last week when the women came to the grave and he said, the angel said to them, "He is not here, he is risen," just like he said. Hello? I added that part, okay? But here the church, when the disciples are gathered together, says in John chapter 20, verse 19, "And when the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." I believe the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting on Sunday begins with Jesus coming at his resurrection into the assembly of the disciples who were gathered together in fear. And he says, "Peace be unto you." This continues in Acts chapter number 2, the day of Pentecost, when the church was endued with power from the Holy Spirit. It was on the first day of the week. You say, how do you know that? Because Pentecost is the one feast that is always on Sunday. Because it's 51 days, I believe, it's, if I remember correctly, 51 days after the Passover, which always puts it on Sunday. So here's the first day of the week, when on the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the church is gathered and Peter preaches and 3,000 are saved and baptized and added unto the church. This is a glorious day. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. In Revelation 1:10, later John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is hearkening back to the Old Testament, to the psalmist, when he declares that there would be a cornerstone that would be rejected, but it's become the chief cornerstone of the church. And it is a day in commemoration of Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. See, we meet on Sunday because it's a day we celebrate the resurrected Christ, not just on Easter, but every week, every Sunday of the year. Amen? Upon the first day of the week, there's another example, and I'll just give you one last one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I read this morning. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now listen carefully for the wording. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches, singular or plural? Plural. To the churches of Galatia. That's not a city, that's a whole region. Even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Why would it be on the first day of the week? Because the churches in Galatia were already gathering on the first day of the week. John Corson said this in his commentary, the early church met many times during the week, which is true. You can read Acts chapter 2, they daily in the temple from house to house. But the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, seemed to be a special time of communion and fellowship. I point this out because there are those who would say, we shouldn't worship on Sunday because we're worshiping the sun. He said, if you don't know John Corson, he just has a sense of humor. He said, I respond, well, if you worship on Saturday, then you're worshiping Saturn. Others say Sunday was not when the early church met because it was not until Constantine came into power in AD 313, in the beginning of the Roman church, that the Lord's Day was paganized, as they would say. He says, wrong again. I protest. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers who preceded Constantine by a long way, argued that Sunday, the first day of the week, was the only day in which Christians should celebrate communion. Now, the church gathered as one people, men, women, and children of all kinds of people in one place. The church at Troas was meeting in a place that was known as the upper room, established in the life of the church. People didn't have to wonder where we're going to gather. Now, obviously, this is not the same upper room which Jesus partook of his Last Supper in with his disciples, because it is a completely different city and region. What is similar is the common nature of the architecture of homes of the Near East and likely larger homes when the church gathered as a large group. In the third story or the top story, they would have an upper room. Oftentimes it would be just on the roof itself, a flat roof, where large groups could gather. And this is where they would gather on the Lord's Day. I think it's fitting to say at this point that the true church is not defined by a building. Now, many beautiful sanctuaries and cathedrals and things have been built throughout the centuries. And it's not wrong to meet in a dedicated space that we have defined for the gathering of Christ's church. But the building itself isn't the church. The building is the assembly hall. It's the building. The church, and we call it the church, but you need to understand it theologically. You need to understand that you are the church. The church gathers on the Lord's Day, and we're gathering not in an upper room at this place. We're not gathering in a home. We're not gathering at a community center, though we could. We could do any of those things. We're gathering at this place that we've dedicated for the purpose of the worship and service of the Lord. But they met regularly on the Lord's Day, and with biblically ordered purpose and leaders and they had preaching and the ministry of the word and the sacraments. So it's important to understand this is more than just a home Bible study with family and a few friends. They met on the first day of the week in one place as one people. This is a beautiful thing, and it may seem ultra simple, but the church, the ecclesia, was a gathering together in one place. Now, I think that the work of the church, we can have ministries to particular groups of people, to children and to things of that nature, but I think it's important to realize that there's a reason we purposely meet together as Westside Baptist Church as a body, men, women, and children, that we are joined together, not segregated in any way. We're joined together for the rich, multi-generational, multicultural gathering of the saints. And on top of that, it's my sincere desire and longing to see the church in every city, including ours, reflect the community. Meaning we should make every effort to see the church not dividing on the basis of the color of one's skin, even if they do that themselves because of preference or cultural preferences, not because they're from different nations. If they speak English and we're all able to worship together, why would we separate? I would say, why wouldn't we make our potluck so much better? Why wouldn't we work through the difficulties that we might have to understand cultural expressions that are different and be willing to give and take, right, in a relationship? On our vacation, we purposed to visit, I say vacation, it's really a sabbatical. On our sabbatical, on our time away, we visited several different churches. We visited churches as I do, and because I'm interested in different churches and how they function and what they're like. We visited a wide variety. I'll just say it that way. We worshiped in some wonderful, wonderful places. We worshiped in one church, Shiloh Church, one of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles, in a historically Black congregation in Jacksonville, Florida, and we had an amazing time together. We were treated royally by their congregation. They also have a great passion for seeing a church become diverse, and they have started another church that is 60-40 split in its racial diversity in that neighborhood, in a different neighborhood, rather, in the city of Jacksonville. That's something glorious, and they're being purposeful and intentional at it. And when I say reflecting a community, if a community is predominantly of one race, it's naturally going to have a predominance of that race. But beloved, we should purpose in our heart to make every effort to say, this church is for everyone who worships the name of Christ and who rallies around not racial distinctions of any kind, but around the purpose of Jesus Christ and around sound doctrine. As one people. This includes from the oldest to the youngest, which I'll admit, we all know it can create its difficulties. New people come, they're not used to having their children in the worship service. You know what I just want to say to you if you're new? We're patient. We want you here. We want you to see that there is benefit over the long haul of worshiping together as families, like the Christian church has done for like 1950 years of its history. It's only been in the last about 50 years that has been different. We get rich blessing from that. One people, one place. We gather with one purpose. That purpose is worship. It's not worship of self. That's what happens when all of our preferences and all of our things get put on the forefront. We're here not to worship ourselves. We're here to worship God. There's two primary means that this is given, and this is broad category, and it entails other things, but word and sacrament. We worship in word, and we worship in sacrament. We worship in word, and we worship in remembrance. The breaking of bread is why they came together, and the preaching of the word is why they came together. Notice what it says in Acts chapter number 2, a passage that I've quoted already. But in Acts chapter number 2, it says what the church was to continue steadfastly. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that means the teaching of sound doctrine, and fellowship, koinonia, that's bearing one another's burdens, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. The partaking of the bread and the cup together as an act of worship and remembrance of the true and living God. And you want to add in here, regularly partaking in meals together, be it from house to house or be it as an assembly of believers. But the focus is in the Lord's Supper. Why do we gather together? One of the reasons is to regularly be reminded, to renew understanding of the relationship that we have with Christ in the new covenant, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And we partake of the elements by eating the bread, remembering his broken body, and drinking the cup, and remembering his blood that was shed. And we do that to show the Lord's death till he comes. That's what the scripture says. We gather together not only for the breaking of bread, we gather together for the preaching of the word. Biblical preaching is modeled by the apostle as an absolute priority. This is what he was sent to do. This is why he was coming, to preach the word. In fact, he had so much on his heart and on his mind that he preached, and he wasn't rushed, and he continued his speech until midnight. You might say, well, they started in the evening, Pastor. You're right. Don't fear. We'll be done long before midnight. His preaching was a priority, and he taught this to his protege, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering, being long-suffering with others and with doctrine. Now, there's a lot of things that people could talk about, but listen, it is not my desire. How many of you ever watched TED Talks? All right? There are many TED Talks that are riveting and educational. There's other ones less so, but you understand that we have a TED Talk culture. That's stand up and within 15 minutes give a presentation. This is the presentation of the moment. We come to the house of God. It's not for a TED Talk. It's not for a sermonette. It's for the word of God to be proclaimed, for the word of God to be explained, to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season, when it's popular and when people want it, when it's not popular and people want to stone you, preach the word, reprove with the word, rebuke with the word, and exhort or encourage with the word, and do it all with a spirit of long suffering and a heart for sound doctrine. You know what Jesus told Peter when Peter had denied him in the Gospel of John chapter 21, afterwards when Peter was being restored? What is it that Jesus said? Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really, really, really love me? Feed my sheep. And I think the Lord says the same of all of us, of all preachers of the word. Preacher, do you really love me? Then stop talking about everything else under the sun and preach my word. Feed my lambs. Teach my people the word of God, because it is what is needed in this day. Peter instructs the elders in 1 Peter chapter number 5, the same thing that he had been taught. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre or for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Christ wants his ministers to proclaim the word. We are fed upon the word. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 23, he says that the Lord leads us to green pastures and beside still waters. He wants to feed our souls. Nehemiah gives an example in Nehemiah 8 to read the word and preach the word and then explain the word. Peter is told to speak the oracles, the lively oracles of God. And Romans, it says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? In Acts chapter 20, in the rest of the chapter, in verses 19 through 35, we'll see that Paul says, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I gave it all to you, the parts you wanted to hear and the parts you didn't want to hear. And believe me, if you stay around long enough, there will be things you love to hear. Jesus saves, and we'll keep preaching that message, and Jesus gives hope, and he gives a home in heaven. But then we might say, yay! Woo! And then Jesus wants you to live a holy and sanctified life in this present world. Oh, you mean live differently? Live distinct? Live holy? Yeah. The word must be continually taught as the church gathers on the Lord's Day. May the ministers of the gospel thunder the word, not only here, but in every church that bears the name of Christ, lifting high the matchless name of Jesus and the hope that he alone provides. There are many other things the New Testament church, I believe, does in the pattern of its worship. They generously give, as 1 Corinthians 16. They sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5 and Colossians. Both record that. We read the psalms. But let me just tell you something. In the modern day church, when you talk about worship, they mean music. And when you go to the New Testament, the amplification of the priority of music is small, and the priority of preaching and the breaking of bread is big. In other words, it's an important thing, but it's not the primary thing. The church gathered for distinct purposes to praise and honor the Lord. And lastly, the church gathered with one power. Now, this is something that I just see in this passage of Scripture that's important. They gathered in the power of the Holy Spirit, which was revealed in this passage of Scripture in a magnificent way when Paul falls upon Eutychus, the slumbering brother who fell down from the third story onto the ground after falling asleep during the preaching. Now, this is not to say that we need to see the dead physically raised to life to be able to have spirit-filled ministry. In fact, I think this would go under the qualification of apostolic gifting in the early days of the church. However, I do want to acknowledge that we need desperately to long for and desire the working of the Holy Spirit in our church on a regular basis. To be absolutely operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, exercising our gifts and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit that we do have. 1 Corinthians 12 is one place that talks about the gifts given to the church by the Holy Spirit. They're gifts that all of us who are Christians have. We don't all have all the same gifts, but we all have been gifted for the life of the church, and we're supposed to exercise those gifts. That means we're supposed to work them. We're supposed to use them. And Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, right? And a few other things. Against such, there is no law. You can never have too much of the fruit of the Spirit. You never have too much love. You'll never have too much joy. You'll never have too much peace or long-suffering or gentleness or kindness. Hello? Y'all with me? That's the expression of the Holy Spirit. When you have the mully grumps, right? When you have bad attitude about everything. That's not the Spirit. Right? God hasn't given you the ministry of being the mully grumper. Or the naysayer of everything. Or the devil's advocate. Who would ever want to be the devil's advocate? We want to be guided by the fruit of the Spirit. And I would say, though it is not that we should be looking for people to be physically raised back to life, I believe that we should prayerfully and expectantly be seeing people raised from spiritual death unto eternal life in and through Jesus Christ by the proclamation of the word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We should be boldly praying and proclaiming the gospel, then see the spiritually dead raised to new life in Christ, a work no less miraculous than the raising of Eutychus, and I would say eternally more important. And we must yield to the Spirit and seek the Spirit's guidance through being a house of prayer. In Matthew's gospel, he says, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Christ loves the church. Christ loves the local, visible church. Can I put it more specifically for us? Christ loves Westside Baptist Church, and so should you. And more specifically, if you're here today without Christ, you need to know Christ loves you. And he wants you to pass from death spiritually unto life eternal. He wants to forgive you of your sins, and he wants to make you brand new. And that happens only when you come to the end of yourselves and with the heart of repentance toward God and faith toward or in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for your sins, his burial and his resurrection, conquering our greatest foes, that you might have life and that you might have life more abundantly. So today, I urge you, believe on him without delay. And you too can be a part of his family. You can become a part of his heavenly body, of his heavenly bride that is manifested in the life of his church.